It's a funny thing to do, you know, to stand up in front of a lot of people, demand their attention and give them 10,000 words, you know, over a period of half an hour or 50 minutes, or depends how lucky you are today. But it is odd, and I'm always nervous when I stand up. You know, even though I've done this quite a lot and I do it in different circumstances, I find it quite nerve-wracking initially. Once I start to get into my subject, it becomes a little bit easier. But I often find that if I can say something slightly amusing at the start and people laugh, then I know people are listening. And then I've got to remind myself, but actually everybody's on my side. Now, it's a little bit different if you're a politician or whatever, where half of the audience hate your guts. That really is demanding. But when you're standing and speaking to people like a best man at a wedding, everybody's on your side. So that's a good start. But for some reason or other, it's still a little bit nerve-wracking at the start. And Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. And it is a foolish thing to do in many ways, you know, demanding people's attention, saying, be quiet while I speak at you. But nevertheless, he did it a lot. So even though it's foolish, it's obviously something that God planned. So with that preamble, let me tell you briefly about a conversation I had last night with Gail when she said, have you got your talk prepared? Having been reliably informed that there wouldn't be anybody here, or not many, because most people would be on holiday, and then a long list of who wouldn't be here. The idea was there wouldn't be much point in preparing anything. But I thought, wait a minute, I better play safe. So I have prepared something for you. And actually, in preparing it, I felt, you know, God was speaking to me in the process. And hopefully I can convey that sense to you as well. And for those of you that have been going a long time and who are very strong in your faith, you'll think, well, yeah, okay, so big deal. What was that advertisement for at the start? You know, and then he said something that we all know. The important thing is that you need to hear it again and again, because we leak, it drains out of us, and we forget. We get so preoccupied with the things that are going on in our lives that we forget the fundamentals, and we forget what it was that attracted us to the gospel and to Jesus in the first place. So Gail said to me, have you prepared? Yes, yes, I've prepared. What are you going to be speaking about this time? I said, I'm going to be speaking about the Chippendales. Silence. Stony silence. And then her face sort of broke a bit. And, wait a minute. You're talking about the furniture, aren't you? Yes. Yes. Talking about the furniture. I'm not talking about those buff blokes that women find very attractive for any reason that escapes me, to be honest. I'm talking about the Chippendales, or actually one Chippendale, Thomas Chippendale, and in particular the furniture that he designed. Now, when I was a little bit younger and my kids were young, we enjoyed Roald Dahl stories, as most children do. And one of the books that he wrote, and I can't remember whether I saw this on the Twist in the Tale series, I can't remember exactly what it was called, but this was on television, or whether I read it in a book. But the story goes something like this, okay? There was this skilled antique dealer with a little shop in Chelsea in London, and he used to make his profits out of buying antique furniture from country people, you know, unsuspecting country people is the general idea. And he used to go around posing as a clergyman with a collar on, and he presented himself as the president of the Society for the Preservation of Rare Furniture. And by that means, he'd gain access to people's houses under the pretext that he was going to catalogue all of their furniture and, you know, might make them an offer for a piece here and there. And he'd built quite a successful business by this means. He knew all the dodges, how to make a piece of furniture look like, in fact, it wasn't an antique when it was. One day on his visits, he was in Buckinghamshire. He hid his big station wagon around the corner so nobody would see it. And he approached this rundown farmhouse. Three guys came out to meet him. And he gives them the spiel. He's invited in. He has a look around. And suddenly, he was quite startled, but he disguised it very well, when he saw this amazing Chippendale commode sitting in the corner, which had obviously been there since Georgian times. And he said, actually, that's quite an interesting piece. It looks interesting. It's a fake, of course, but I've got a table back at my house that needs some new legs. So I could do with the legs off that. So I'll give you 20 quid for it, thinking I can get 200,000 for this. And they are taken in by this, and they say, yeah, go right ahead. That's fine, go right ahead. And he says, well, I'll just go and get my car, bring it round. Anyway, while he's away, the three blokes have a discussion with each other. We don't want to lose the sale. He's a parson, isn't he? He'll have one of those little cars. He'll never get this thing in that. Let's saw the legs off this thing. So he sawed the legs off. Parson had also said that the rest of it, as far as he was concerned, was just firewood. So they broke it all up into two boxes, waiting for the return of the parson. And one turns to the other and said, well, seems like it was a pretty good carpenter that put this together, to be honest. So that's the story. You don't have to hear the rest of it because you know what's going to happen from here on. The point is that this thing was sitting in the corner and they didn't know anything about the value of it. And I want to talk about value and how we value each other. When we look at each other, what do we see? What do we see? Do we see the old commode or do we see the Chippendale? What does God see when he looks at us? And how do we go about attributing value to somebody? And in a sense, this is a bit of a development of the last time I spoke when I talked about Paul's prayer at the last half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And there's just one little part I want to pick up, and it's talking about the love of God. It says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, are together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's all about love, and it's all about how we love one another and what we need to enable us to love one another. So that's not actually my text for today. My text is going to be Luke chapter 7. You're welcome to look it up. And in particular, I'm going to be talking about the woman with the alabaster box. But first of all, here's a few questions that I got from one of John Ortberg's book. It's quite interesting. Modern etiquette. Okay, so you're invited to a dinner party. When do you start eating the main course? It's a multiple choice. Here we go. Do you start eating the main course when the hostess has been served, or after the hostess lifts her fork, or when two or three other people have been served, or do you just go ahead as soon as possible with urgency, commitment, and passion? There's a thought. Modern etiquette. Actually, I think number two is the correct answer. What do you do if you're still hungry after the meal in our modern culture? Do you ask for a second helping? Do you say, is that all there is? Do you yell, look out the window, and while your neighbor's distracted, nick some food off their plate? Yes, maybe. Or do you telephone Domino's and order in a pizza? What about if your mobile goes off in church, as it does occasionally here? Do you shove it under the seat of the person in front of you and point? Or do you shout hallelujah, praise the Lord, if you're in a charismatic church like this, until the noise stops ringing to try to mask the sound? Or do you just feel guilty and put a bit more in the collection box as you go out? Or do you, if you've got young children, do you shout, my baby, and run out pretending that somebody's just called you? That's related to your family. Anyway, in Jesus' days, They had rules of etiquette. They were different from ours, but very much the same dynamic. There were polite ways to behave when you were invited for a meal, and there were rude ways to behave when you were invited for a meal. So let's read Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I've something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I want to just talk about etiquette in that day and age. And I got this from a commentary on the Gospel of Luke by Kenneth Bailey. Fascinating insights, which are not immediately apparent from this. But Jesus was invited by Simon. Jesus was known as a rabbi. He was a visiting rabbi, and therefore he was an honored guest. The customary greeting for somebody of equal status would be a kiss on the cheek. Or if it was your parent, you would kiss him on the hand. Or if you were the servant, you would kiss the master on the hand. Or if you were the student, you would kiss the rabbi on the hand. That was the customary greeting. In Gethsemane, Judas would have kissed Jesus' hand rather than his cheek, even though you sometimes see that in the paintings. It would have been his hand, because that was a sign of respect and deference to the master, to the rabbi. Neglecting to kiss an honored guest would have therefore been extremely insulting. It would be like ignoring somebody. Like somebody invites you for dinner, you arrive at the door, you knock on the door, nobody answers. You open the door, you go in, everybody's watching the telly. Nobody looks up and says hello. That would be a little bit rude, to say the least, especially if you're the guest of honor. And then washing of feet in that culture was mandatory. People wore sandals. They didn't have tarmac or paving slabs. The roads were dusty. You washed the feet. The head was towards the table. The feet were facing away from the table. They were washed. And if you were a high status guest, then the host himself would do the foot washing. If you were a bit lower status, a servant would wash the feet. Or if your host was a bit lazy and arrogant and didn't think much of you, then he would give you water and a towel and say, "Get on with it." That would be a little bit like saying, when you invite somebody over for a meal, "By the way, would you mind doing all the dishes before you leave?" Same sort of idea. And then a thoughtful host, because in those days, when they didn't have deodorants and it was a hot climate, they would give maybe scented oil, and you would anoint yourself with oil and you'd smell good at the meal and you wouldn't put people off the sugar puffs or whatever. But Jesus receives absolutely nothing when he arrives. Now, Jesus is not an obscure carpenter anymore. Jesus has been preaching for a while. He's now a renowned teacher. He's just literally, within the last couple of days, healed the centurion's son in Capernaum, at a distance, no less. Amazing miracle. He's just raised a widow's dead son to life in the town of Nain, N-A-I-N, which is where he is at just now, we believe. I've been invited in the town of Nain for a meal. And he's attracting crowds of people from near and far, you know, from all around Judea and from Tyre and Sidon, a little further up to the northeast, I think. He's effectively got an international following, and yet there's no greeting, no water, no oil. It's a deliberate slap in the face to him. And everybody's waiting to see how Jesus is going to react. You see, banquets like this tend to be a bit of a public affair. You know, this Pharisee would have had a house with a courtyard, and people would come in and out of the courtyard. That would be the custom. And if you were having a meal, it would be in the open, and people could wander in and overhear the conversation and wander out again. That was their culture. And there's a woman present. They know who this woman is. She's a well-known prostitute in the village. She's obviously heard Jesus teaching. Maybe that day, but maybe the day before, who knows? But something has really struck her in her heart. And she has been thinking, how did I come to this? See, nobody sets out to be a prostitute. Nobody says, that's what I want to be when I grow up. This is something that happens because of an unfortunate series of events. She was once a little baby with all the hopes and dreams that her parents had for her, we can assume. We don't know what her circumstances are, we're not told, but, you know, was she abandoned by her husband? Was this a matter of economic necessity? She knows what it is to be despised and rejected. You see, prostitutes were often slaves who were captured in a war, or they were abandoned as infants, and they were literally raised to be part of the sex trade. They were sold sometimes as slaves by the impoverished parents. There could be any number of reasons why this woman was the way she was, but she really knows rejection as an adult, and she really has a sense of having no value at all. For this woman, doors only open at night, in secret and in shame. When she hears Jesus teaching, she realizes God amazingly somehow loves her in her sin. God sees her as his beloved daughter. She's valued, it's not too late. Even for someone as degraded as she is. She'd never be invited to this dinner in a million years. But she gathers her courage and enters the courtyard. She's overwhelmed by God's love. That's really my subject for today. She sees how this amazing man is treated by Simon the Pharisee. This one who's given her hope. She sees that Jesus doesn't respond, he just accepts the insult. She sees that nobody stands up for him and she can't stand it anymore. See, her love and her devotion for God suddenly inspired in her heart, well up within her, along with righteous anger at the way this man is being treated. What can she do? What can she do about this? She can't kiss him on the cheek. She can't kiss him on the hand or anything. That would just be too presumptuous. And a sudden impulse, she goes and stands at his feet, drops to her knees. It's an act of utter humility. Jesus is lying as they would have, with his head towards the table, his feet away from the table. Suddenly this woman standing at his feet, and all eyes in the courtyard are fixed on this scene. What's going to happen? She kneels down to kiss his feet. That much she thinks she can get away with. She looks Jesus in the face. There's no judgment, no ridicule, just pure love. She's not seen that look in any man's eyes for a long time. To Jesus, she's not an object or a commodity to be abused. She's a daughter, a friend. She's in the light, not in the shadows. And the tears well up and stream down her face. It's tears of sadness for her life, of what she's done. Tears of gratitude for the forgiveness that Jesus has offered to her. Tears of joy at the prospect of this new life in front of her. And Jesus' unwashed feet are now wet with her tears. How can I dry them? I know Simon will not offer me a towel. How can I dry them? And on impulse, she lets down her hair. This is a shocking breach of etiquette. A woman in mixed company in first century Judea letting down her hair, that was grounds for divorce. So all this woman is doing is just showing how utterly depraved she is. Times have changed. A woman would never do that. That would be far too provocative. But this is the last time she's going to let down her hair in public, and for the right reason. She dries Jesus' feet with it. She's got an alabaster jar of ointment. She's probably wearing this round her neck, given her profession. It's kind of perfume in an era of poor hygiene, which would make her job a little less unpleasant. She doesn't need it anymore, and now she empties it. All over Jesus' feet. See, she's pouring out her old way of life. She's kissing his feet over and over. It's a social faux pas, but also an act of humility. She's been so captivated by his sheer goodness that she's forgotten where she is. And she pours herself out with admiration and gratitude. Simon's watching. Dinner's not going quite as he'd planned. Luke doesn't say why Simon snubbed Jesus in this way. Is it because all these people were standing around and he didn't want, on sudden reflection, to be identified with this weird rabbi who was saying weird things to people? Perhaps he just couldn't quite bring himself to align himself with this rabbi, but he didn't want to send him out the house. Simon thinks, okay, well, hold on. He can't be a prophet. He would know this woman, who this woman is. He wouldn't let her touch him with a 10-foot barge pole if he was a real prophet. Jesus, I'm sure, is thinking, how do I get Simon to see the value of this wretched woman on the floor? How do I get him to see her value? So he tells the story of the two debtors, the two guys who've borrowed a lot of money, and the moneylender who's lent them the money. And in first century Judea, in that culture, being in debt, that would be shameful, almost as shameful as being a moneylender lending money at interest. These were low down. This was low life. Jesus chose deliberately. You know, a modern equivalent might be a couple of gamblers, you know, addicted gamblers owing Fast Eddie, you know, a large amount of money, and they're fully expecting that Fast Eddie is going to take them to court and, you know, they'll end up in prison. Maybe that's not quite so modern. Let's talk about 200 years ago, all right? End up in prison, in debtor's prison. And Fast Eddie says, look, actually, I've got an offer for you. I'm going to forgive you both your debts. And Jesus said, which one of those guys is going to be more grateful and love Fast Eddie even more? The one, said Simon, who's been forgiven the biggest debt, I imagine. Yes, you're right. You're right, says Jesus. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does a modern Simon-type Pharisee look like? I remember watching this program oh gosh, maybe 2 years ago, 3 years ago, Louis Theroux was investigating the Westboro Baptist Church. This is a sort of extreme cult-like Baptist church, probably the most right-wing conservative church imaginable, but worse than that, if that's bad, worse than that, because this was bordering on a cult in that, you know, if you disagreed with the church's teaching, you were shamed, you were rejected, you were out of it, that was it. There was no hope of reconciliation until you repented. But I saw them filming the Westboro Baptist Church people, clever people, lawyers and all that sort of thing. They're not stupid hillbillies, clever people. But they were carrying these placards at Heath Ledger's wedding, at Heath Ledger's funeral. You might remember he appeared in a film, Brokeback Mountain. I've never seen the film. I don't think I could watch it, to be honest. But this is about two gay cowboys. That's why I haven't watched it. But they were waving these placards saying, God hates fags, you know, and burn in hell. And nothing to do with smoking, by the way, but the American version. I just was appalled at their attitude. Now, I'm not saying that they're wrong about God hating sin, but I think what they were portraying was the exact opposite of what Jesus is portraying in this story. This was basically their angle. God hates homosexuality. True. I think most of us probably agree here. God hates homosexuals. Not true. Homosexuals are enemies of God. In a sense, yes. Any enemy of God is our enemy. Not true. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We will assist God, think the Westboro Baptist Church delegation, in sending the whole pack of those wicked, disgusting fags off to perdition. And we will bark at them as they go. You know, I cringe even telling that. I'm embarrassed and upset when I see this on TV. Because some people out there might think that I share those views. Because the spirit behind this is not a spirit of love and concern for the lost. It's a spirit of anger and vitriol and abuse. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish. Of whatever background, whatever sins have been committed, anybody who turns to Jesus can be saved and forgiven. That's what this woman has experienced. That's what's caused the tears to well up to that extent. So what's the thinking behind that? Here's a quick bit of theology for the stout-hearted among us. You see, since the Protestant Reformation in the early 16th century, there have been two main but contrary streams of thought, Calvinism and Arminianism. There's a third stream of thought, but it's less popular and it's rather frowned on by the mainstream, and that is universalism. So Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, are universalists. Universalists believe that everybody ultimately will be saved, that when it says eternal in the Bible, talking about eternal punishment, they interpret the word to mean from the ages to the ages. That means it'll be ages and ages and ages, but not necessarily forever. That's what they believe. But that has generally not been part of Christian mainstream theology. So here's three different things that the Bible teaches. The first one is God's redeeming love extends to the whole of humanity, to all human sinners, equally in the sense that he sincerely wills or desires the redemption of each one of them. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, Old English, sorry. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the second thought. Because no one can finally defeat God's redeeming love or resist it forever, God will triumph in the end and successfully accomplish the redemption of everyone whose redemption he sincerely wills or desires. In Isaiah 46, verse 11, what I've said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Here's the third thought. Some human sinners will never be redeemed, but will instead be separated from God forever. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We all maybe occasionally tell a bit of a white lie, sometimes with the most pure of motives. All liars. So what's going on here? So the Calvinists believe the second and third statement there. They believe that God's sovereign will cannot be defeated. Some are destined for hell and some for heaven. Therefore, only the elect, these are the people that have got their badged as lost forever or heaven-bound, only those will go to their respective destinations according to God's will. The Arminians believe something a bit different, that number one and number three of those statements are true, that God wants to save everybody, and therefore two cannot be correct. God's redemptive will can be defeated forever by the human will, right? So we have the ability to defeat God's will for us. God says, I want to save you. We say, we don't want to be saved. Please send us to hell. Your will overcomes God's will. And of course, the universalists believe that nobody ultimately will defeat God's will, which is that God, that everybody should be saved. Where do I stand? I take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd at this point because my brain hurts trying to understand it. But my conviction is that all three are somehow true at the same time, but it seems humanly impossible to reconcile them all. So I'm certain that some or even many may ultimately be lost forever. But I can't bear that thought. I cannot tolerate the idea, even though I believe it to be true, of eternal punishment, conscious punishment. To me, that's appalling. You know, it's appalling, and yet it's true. But the very idea of even the worst person I can think of suffering like that makes me sorrowful. Ask the Westboro Baptist Church what they think. This is fantastic. They're going to hell. God's will be accomplished. To me, that's wicked. And it's so far, far from the Father heart of God. Imagine picketing at a funeral when the bereaved are in mourning, when we are supposed to be mourning with those who mourn. So, given all I've said, you know, how can we respond? You know, do we respond to God out of fear of punishment for our weakness, or do we respond to God with thankful hearts because we know that his desire is to save us and our desire is to be saved, and suddenly it comes together. We want to be saved. We're trusting God. God wants us to be saved. We're going to be saved. Are we going to be instantly made perfect? In God's eyes, yes. In our eyes, no. There's a process. There are repercussions to the way we live our lives. There are repercussions to the things that we say and do. We have to work through them. Knowing that God saves us through it all, what's the debt that we owe in return? In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, it says, the continuing debt we have is to love one another. See, let me try and zone in on Jesus' view of sin. Who was the sinner in that scenario? Who was a sinner? Jesus, when you read the Gospels, clearly had in his mind two different types of sinner. He said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance, and I came to save them. And I see him dividing sinners into two types. The elite religious sinners and the ordinary sinners, like us. In the religious sinners, the best example is the Pharisee. It's the sin of pride. And the ordinary sinners are those who have sort of given up on religion because they found it too hard. Mainly because the religious sinners have made it too hard for them. The only perfect religion is the religion where mercy triumphs over judgment. Peter's question to Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? That would have been a reasonable amount of time. Somebody keeps doing the same thing to you, how often do you forgive them? Look, come on. This is the seventh time. That's enough. Come on. Get real. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, and don't keep a record. In other words, he's saying, don't stop. God's forgiven us into infinity. Therefore, we need to be the same. But is God actually like this? Yeah. Yeah, thankfully. You see, forgiveness from God doesn't do away with the repercussions. You know, the thief on the cross still had to die. Irreparable marriage breakdowns, you know, but there can still be forgiveness there. You can't unscramble eggs. But the people of Westboro Baptist Church are like the Pharisee's prayer. Remember the two prayers that Jesus gave in another instance? The two prayers. The Pharisee's prayer, Lord, I thank you. Hands raised. Lord, I thank you. I am not like other mortal men. You have blessed me greatly. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there with a peg on the nose. And the tax collector can't even look heavenwards. He's bowed down before God and saying, God, forgive me. That's what God wants to see in our hearts. Not us keeping a record of how well we are progressing. Paul himself said he'd stop doing that. I don't judge myself anymore. But what is our heart condition before God? Is it one of, thank you, God, I've had a good week, I've done well, I haven't done that sin, I haven't lied to somebody, I haven't been a glutton, thank you, Lord, help me next week. Or is it, Lord, forgive me. I don't judge myself anymore because I am beyond judgment. See, Jesus came down hard in defining the true nature of sin, which is pride and self-righteousness. That was a different class of sin altogether from the ordinary, ugly sins that people get involved in. I see nothing but mercy and compassion from Jesus when he's dealing with ordinary sinful people. The woman taken in adultery. Where are your accusers? Let he who's without sin cast the first stone. Where are your accusers? Nobody here to condemn you? Then I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. He wasn't saying he wasn't sinful. He was saying, I forgive you. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus saying that to you. Go and stop doing that. Suddenly you'd think, wow, like a bolt of lightning. That would energize you to stop doing it, wouldn't it? What a privilege that woman had, you know? The master saying, don't go and sin, I don't condemn you. Fantastic. I'm nearly there. Just want to tell you about a little interesting encounter I had a couple of weeks ago. Kenny was talking, was it last week or the week before? Must have been last week, about Athens, Paul's visit to Athens. Am I right? I think so. I was in Athens 2 weeks ago. It was great. It was all paid by the company I work for in London. Took everybody to Athens, about 88 of us, for the weekend. Great. It was fantastic. But I tended to wander off and do my own thing a bit. So I found myself in the Agora, which the Greek government are currently trying to restore. This was where Paul went. This is where he saw all of these statues all over the place, most of them gone, but some of them still there and some of them under reconstruction. And the one statue to the unknown God, this is the God I've come to tell you about. And I thought, this is amazing. I'm standing here in Athens. I'm looking up at the temple of Athene. Wow, what a temple it was, Athene. You really did affect them in a big way. Paul's looking at this temple. I'm looking at that temple, 2,500 years old. Paul was looking up the hill at that temple from where I was standing, more or less. And that temple had already been there for over 400 years. Such was Greek culture and civilization that the ultimate architectural expression of that era, at a time when intellectual, philosophical thought was forming as the very basis for the way in which we think in our society now, where the ideas of democracy were being formulated. And I'm standing here looking at it. This is fantastic. It was wonderful. Anyway, I got up in the morning and I went upstairs to the rooftop where we were having breakfast, overlooking the Acropolis. And there was one other fellow colleague there having breakfast, Tasir Mohammed. Tasir is a sort of modern Muslim. He wears quite trendy clothes, short suit trousers, no socks, shiny shoes, the way young, trendy people dress in London these days quite often. But he's got this big, long Islamic beard, which kind of gives away, gives the show away. But I thought, well, I noticed him. And I thought, well, I duck out. Or will I go and sit beside him? I thought, no, go and sit beside him. And I told him about my visit to the Agora, where Paul, the apostle, preached, and I told him about the unknown God. And it got him talking, and I said, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, you see. He said, well, oh, that's amazing. Said, are you really? Yeah. He said, well, can you explain to me why did the Christians give up on the Jewish laws? I don't understand. Nobody's ever explained that bit to me. Wow, I was able to give him a 3-point sermon on law and grace. It was amazing. I couldn't believe it. It was God's opportunity. I don't know what effect it's going to have on him, but he's interested. I talked about the inability of the rules to save us. I told him about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, just the way I told you now, you know? God, aren't I great? Oh, God, aren't I awful? And he was intrigued. And this is what Jesus, these are the sort of things Jesus was saying. I said, it's about God, have mercy on me, a sinner, Tasir. That's what it's about. It's about God's grace. It's about his love for us, despite the things that we do. It's not about keeping the rules. Which prayer do you think God approved of there, you know? It was just great. And I was able to look out this fantastic video about information, because he started talking about creation and what my views, and I said, I'm absolutely a creationist. It's impossible that all this is here by chance. God created us, and we talked about how that came about and what's my view on evolution. I said, I don't believe in evolution. I believe there's a sort of microevolution, but I don't believe in macroevolution. I believe we're all, the kinds were created. And he said, that's amazing. That's what I believe too. And I said, do you know, there's a fantastic video. And it's all about information and the code in the DNA and the machine, the code even to make the machine to construct the DNA molecule and the sheer size of that, the complexity of it, and how could that ever, you know, even to make a DNA molecule, I said, I'll send it to you. It's by a Christian. It's by the head of the Intelligent Design Society. He's a Cambridge PhD. He's a brilliant guy, fantastically well argued. The door was open for me to send that to him, and he said, he'll be watching it and we'll have further discussion. See, if we're humble in spirit, we realize how amazing God's grace is and how merciful he is to those of us who are prepared to acknowledge him in our daily lives and have an attitude of repentance towards him. You see, our love for God tends to be in proportion to our gratitude for the sense of our sins forgiven. If we've been forgiven much, we will love much. If we've been forgiven, we may love little, but we can grow and we can develop in that love. But fundamentally, that love that he has given to us has got to be reflected in our perception of each other. Are we the little dusty commode in the corner, or are we a magnificent Chippendale? You know, how do we see each other? We've got to begin to see each other more the way God sees us. We've got to begin to see that God has created us to be amazing, amazing creatures, amazing people, amazing thinking, creative, intelligent beings that he calls his friends. How dare we despise each other? How dare we criticize each other? Who of you dare criticize another man's servant, says Jesus? That's got to be our attitude. Can we look into the eyes of Jesus as that woman did and see love and forgiveness? Or do we just listen to Satan's lies in our ear that we're unclean, we're unworthy, we're a hopeless case, we're valueless, we're beyond repair? Forget it. It's not how God sees us. He created us to be kings and priests, the top end of society. That's what he created us to be. That's how he sees us. Let me just close with this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, New Living Translation here. I usually use the NIV, but this one I think is good. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he's not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him. We will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Amen.